And turn to Colossians again, Colossians chapter 1. We'll be finishing up Paul's great little prayer regarding Christian maturity, and he begins that prayer in verse 9. Colossians 1 verse 9, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." In this great prayer for the Colossians, the apostle focused on Christian maturity. Specifically, as we've seen, the maturity of pleasing Christ, of fruitful service, of a deep theology that leads to a love for God, of enduring strength, and then the maturity also of joyful celebration. And it's that joyful celebration aspect that we've been looking at last week and will continue to look at and finish up with this morning in verses 12 through 14. And as you remember, in those few verses, Paul lays out four word pictures, four analogies of salvation that describe the dramatic transition, that is saving faith in Jesus Christ, that is the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. Last time our attention was drawn to the first two of those analogies, family heirs and new citizens, dramatic transitions. Today we want to focus on word pictures number 3 and 4 in that list, and that is redeemed slaves and forgiven rebels. Picking up in verse 13, "For God rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now, based on verse 14 and a casual reading of it, it would be very easy, a very natural thing to just launch directly into discussion of our redemption and our forgiveness this morning, and indeed we will get to that in a moment. But if we launched right into that, there would be a chance that we might overlook what I think, in a sense, are the two most important words in verse 14. In fact, as we read it, you probably just went right by it. In some senses, the most important words in verse 14 are the two words that begin it, "in whom." In whom. Paul ends verse 13 talking about Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of the Father, in whom Christians have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. We want to talk about redemption, we want to talk about forgiveness, but let's not forget in whom we have those two glorious gifts. Now, although I've said it to you hundreds of times through the years, I hope you never tire of hearing it, and I indeed never tire of saying it, and that is this. Christianity is not primarily a moral code. It is not primarily a set of ecclesiastical rituals. It is not a moral philosophy. Christianity is, by its very name, about Jesus Christ. He, God the Son, is the focus of our faith, isn't he? Without in any way denying the glories of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I think we can say that Christ is the focus of Christianity. You know, I like to mispronounce it. It's not Christianity, it's Christianity, and it is in him that we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. And therefore, as we celebrate what God has given us in Christ, let's just take a moment or two by way of introduction to think about that "in him, in whom" part of verse 14. Our redemption, our forgiveness, our inheritance, our joyful new citizenship, they are found in Jesus, and let's never forget that. And to show you that for a moment, turn with me to Galatians. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Let me highlight that "in him, in whom, in Christ" reality from the book of Galatians for a moment. To summarize some of the opening two verses of Galatians, Galatians 1, verses 3 and 4, we can remember that it is the Father who wills salvation, it is the Son who works salvation, and of course we would add, it is the Spirit who applies it. The Father and the Son are addressed here in Galatians 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age." You could read the domain of darkness, couldn't you? "So that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God, of our God and Father." This terminology used here by Paul even resonates with Colossians chapter 1. We are rescued from this present evil age. We are rescued from the dominion of Satan, the dominion of darkness, the dominion of death. From that we are rescued, and how? Through Jesus Christ. He gave himself. And then at the end of chapter 2 of Galatians, Paul elevates again to the central place, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It is in him that all the goodness comes. Chapter 2, verse 20 of Galatians. Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." In Christ, we died to self. In Christ, we were made alive spiritually. In Christ, we live day by day as believers. Christ was the object of Paul's faith. He is the object of our faith. He was the recipient of Paul's service. He is the recipient of our service. Now, Paul was a Jew. In chapter 3, he graciously reminds us Gentiles that we were undeservingly brought into the people of blessing. We were outside the circle, and we've been brought into the circle. And you say, how does that happen? Guess, in Christ, in him. Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.' In order that in Christ Jesus, in him, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." How does the blessing come? In him, in Christ. In chapter 3, verse 24, Paul says that the law, its convicting work in our conscience, the consequences of breaking God's moral law, and for the Jews, the Mosaic law, all of that, the law was a God-designed tutor to lead us to Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:24, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." And of course, the verse in Galatians that sums it all up comes right at the end of the letter. Galatians 6, verse 14. Galatians 6, verse 14. Paul writes these glorious words. He says, "May it never be. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." In other words, all that is just another way to say, don't miss the power of those two opening words back in Colossians 1, verse 14. God rescued us. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. He transfers us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom, in him, in Christ, we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Christ does the work on the cross so that I might be saved. He lives in me, making me alive from the dead, spiritually speaking. He redeems me from the curse. He transports me from outside to inside the circle of his blessings. All the toil and turmoil that God worked in my life before I came to Christ, that was all focused on getting me into Christ. Spurgeon says it well, as you would expect. He says, "I am a sinner. I am a sinner, and Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Sink or swim, I go to him." That's easy to remember. Sink or swim, I go to him. Or perhaps I can sum it up with Paul's own words in Philippians 3:3. As you know, that's my favorite definition of a Christian. Paul says there, we are those, Christians are those who glory in Christ Jesus. We put no confidence in the flesh. We glory in Christ Jesus, in Him, in whom, in Him, in Christ. We often find in our membership interviews, as the elders discuss this among ourselves, that in our membership interviews here at Grace Fellowship, that people who have recently come to our church struggle with this in Him, in Christ aspect of their professed faith. It seems to be underdeveloped. It's sometimes merely assumed even in their testimonies. And we have to press people a little bit. We have to help draw them out, help draw their attention to Jesus Christ. Only when pressed do they add Christ and the cross to their expression of Christianity. My friends, Christ is not an add-on. Christ is not an afterthought that you would staple on the end of your testimony if you forgot to mention Him previously in it. Never assume Christ. Never overlook Christ. When you talk about Christianity, when you talk about how you became a believer, put Jesus Christ right up front. We are those who glory in Christ Jesus. If you don't know the answer, say Jesus Christ. It's probably right, whatever question I would ask you in a theological realm. You see, when we are asked about our faith as believers, what we do is we speak about Jesus overtly, repeatedly, publicly, unashamedly, joyfully. Why? Colossians 1:13, for God rescued us from the domain of darkness. He transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, and it is in Him, it is in that beloved Son, Jesus Christ, that we have redemption, that we have forgiveness of sins. In whom? In Him, in Christ. Now, that's just the introduction, of course, and now we want to think about those great realities of redemption and forgiveness that focus on and are found in Jesus Christ. And those are word pictures number 3 and 4 that Paul lays out here. Two more reasons to joyfully celebrate as a part of our mature Christianity. Mature Christians joyfully celebrate, and that's a mixture of quiet contentment and joyful exuberance, depending on the life situation and the setting. We joyfully celebrate, and we do that by giving thanks to the Father. And we do that for the fact that we are family heirs, for the fact that we are new citizens, and thirdly, the fact that we are redeemed slaves. Redeemed slaves. He's rescued us. He has done that in His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. Redemption. Now, the Apostle Paul uses a variety of T-I-O-N words to describe salvation. For example, one of those words would be propitiation. Propitiation is the word that speaks of the removal of God's wrath at sin. He is angry. He removes that by pouring it out on Christ. That's propitiation. Reconciliation is another of Paul's favorite words. That one's a little more familiar to us in daily kind of speech in English. Reconciliation tells us that Jesus bridged the gap. There was an unspannable gap between God and us, the holy and the unholy. Jesus spanned the gap. He reconciled us, put us in a right relationship with God. Well, redemption is another of those T-I-O-N words. Redemption refers to freedom. The removal of bondage, the removal of enslavement by the payment of a price. Now, New Testament authors mix together several Greek words in the pot called redemption. A number of words can be translated that way. For example, one of the words that they used was the word agorazo. Here's a quiz, so pay attention. One of those words was the word agorazo. It came from the Greek word for the marketplace, which was the agora. As we shop at the shops, so the Greeks agorarized at the agora. I guess you wives are going to tell their husband, I'm going agoraring this week. That's agora or agorazo. The angels used that word in Revelation 5:9. You remember they're singing to Christ, they're singing a song of praise to the Lamb. And they sing to Him, you are worthy to take the book and to break its seals, For you were slain, and you purchased, you agorazized, you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's the word agorazo. Paul used a different word in our text here in Colossians 1. It was the word latruo, latruo, L-U-T-R-O-O, if you want to spell it, latruo. It didn't mean to shop generally. This word meant to shop for a slave. Or, more precisely, it referred to supplying the payment price for freeing a slave. Not just purchasing a slave, but buying his freedom so he could remain free forever. One scholar writes, when anybody heard the Greek word lutron, ransom or redeem, in the first century, it was natural for him to think of the purchase money for manumitting or freeing a slave. In other words, the word redeem meant to deliver by the payment of a price. To deliver by the payment of the price. And there are really two backgrounds to that. I've mentioned the slave issue. Let me mention another one. In some cases, this word was used of purchasing a prisoner of war out of captivity. That was a common usage. And that was, in fact, a common practice in the ancient world. You see, if a king or a prince or a nobleman was captured in battle, only rarely were they killed outright. They were far too valuable a commodity to just kill them right there on the battlefield. More often, what the captors would do is they would contact the king or the nobleman's family, promising to release him in exchange for some suitably large wagon load of gold or silver. It was very humbling when the family wrote back and said, no, thank you. They didn't usually do that, though. And so a prisoner of war would be purchased out of his prisoner imprisonment by family with the payment of a price. That was common. But even more common is the scenario of a slave either purchasing his own freedom by having saved money in some way, or someone else doing that for him. Some mutually agreed upon price would be set, and the slave could purchase his freedom. Now, that practice was common among the Greeks and the Romans, but actually it was common in the Old Testament among the Jews as well. For example, in Leviticus chapter 25, provision was made in the Mosaic law for the redeeming of slaves, but in a very specific scenario. See, at times in the Old Testament world, even in Judaism, in the Jewish nation, at times sudden financial ruin would strike. Now, that's common enough in an agricultural society, dependent on the vagaries of weather, locusts, blight, and so on, right? Well, in the case of a sudden financial ruin, an impoverished Israelite, farmer or otherwise, might have to sell himself. He might have to sell himself into slavery. It was a desperation measure, obviously, but it was either starve or embrace slavery. And to keep himself and his family alive, he might do that as the last case, worst case scenario. What the Mosaic law did in Leviticus 25 is it stipulated that that man or his family had the right at any point to purchase that man back out of slavery. At any point that they had the money to do so, they could do that. It wasn't that the slave owner could say, hey, you're my slave now, tough luck. At any point they had the money together, they could purchase that fellow Jew back out of slavery. And so this idea of the payment price for the freeing of the slave was also very normal in the Jewish sort of setup as well. Now, this vital theology of redemption, however, had a broader place in the life of Old Testament Israel. And I just want to point that out to you with a number of other examples. It was woven into the theology and the life of the Jewish people, of the nation of Israel, in at least four other ways. I've only selected four. There could be more. Four other ways. The concept of redemption was vital to their theology. One way was this. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 8, among other passages, God said that he redeemed Israel from their slavery in the land of Egypt. The greatest event in the history of the Old Testament people was the Exodus from Egypt. God called it a redemption. I have redeemed you from your slavery. And that historical redemption, of course, was to make them look forward to a much It's more significant and even grander and greater future redemption that worked by the Messiah, a redemption from sins. The second way that God kept the concept of redemption in front of the Old Testament people was this. It was in front of them not just in their theology, but in daily life. In Exodus 13, God told Israel through Moses to mark Yahweh's ownership of all their animals. To mark the fact that God owned all of their animals, God required that they purchase or redeem, that they redeem all the firstborn males of the flock. So if you had a ewe and her firstborn male little baby sheep, right? That little lamb, that male lamb, that had to be redeemed. It had to be purchased from God because it was God. Indeed, all the animals were God's. Moreover, if you remember, it wasn't just animals like donkeys or sheep and so on that had to be redeemed. To mark God's ownership of them, the people, not just their animals, but of the people, God required Jewish families to purchase or redeem from Him their firstborn sons. Not the animals, but their actual human sons. Now, the amount was small. It was a mere token. The payment was primarily symbolic. It was there as a reminder that God owns not only your animals, God owns not only your land, God owns you and your children. And so you had to buy back, redeem your firstborn son. Well, both animal and sons, that kept the concept of redemption, deliverance from death or slavery by the payment of a price, because the animals had to be killed if they were not redeemed. That kept that concept of redemption in front of God's people, Israel, in a striking daily manner. Now, a third way that God kept redemption in the minds of Israel was through that great incident involving Hosea and his faithless wife, Gomer. Because you remember what happened when Gomer's relentless adultery cast her into a penniless destitution. She was at that place where slavery was the only option left for her. She had to take that appalling step of selling herself at the slave market to stay alive. As you know, God intervened. And at God's command, Hosea, quite willingly, purchased his own wife, redeemed her. Redeemed his own wife from the devastating consequences of her infidelity. The fact that those three chapters, Hosea 1 through 3, are in the Bible and prominent there in the Old Testament, kept the concept of redemption in front of God's people. Now, a fourth way that God kept redemption, that word picture in front of his people, was through a frequent use of the term by the prophet Isaiah. You can just jot down these passages as I mention them to you. Isaiah loved the term redemption. And, of course, Paul stole all of his good theology from Isaiah, and so not surprisingly, he uses this term. In Isaiah 29, verse 22, the only place it says this in the Bible, it says that God redeemed Abraham out of his idolatry. And what God did for Abraham, Isaiah says, God will do indeed for the entire nation. Isaiah 41, verse 14, do not fear, Jacob, your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 43:1. Thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. Isaiah 44, verse 22, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. That's just a small sampling. Isaiah loved that terminology, redeemer and redemption. Now, in light of God's description of the Exodus event, the continual practice of redeeming all firstborn males, animals, and human, Hosea's redemption of Gomer, and Isaiah's prolific use of redemption terminology for God's saving work, it would be astonishing if the New Testament did not pick up on that redemption word picture in regard to salvation. But of course, the New Testament did that. And in fact, the very first one in the New Testament to do it was Jesus himself. Jesus used that terminology, that concept. Mark 10, verse 45 is a very familiar verse to us. There Jesus says of himself, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but he came to serve." And how was he served? Serving number one, he came to give his life a ransom, a redemption payment for many. A ransom for many. And the word ransom there was lutron, a noun form, the same root word that Paul used in our passage in Colossians. Jesus is the redemption price. He came, he announced to the world that he came to be the payment price to release those who were slaves to sin. What Isaiah had talked about in God's redeeming work, Jesus is here to, in fact, do. He would buy back the prisoners of war, those who were being held captive by Satan in the kingdom of darkness. With his life, Jesus would purchase God's firstborn son, Israel, and indeed even the Gentiles who come to faith in him. Peter said it so memorably in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. He says, "You were not redeemed, you were not purchased, you were not ransomed with perishable things like silver or gold. You were not redeemed with silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless." But it was not the blood of a lamb, it was the blood of Christ, says Peter. And so redemption is a key New Testament word picture illustrating the saving work of Jesus Christ. In his beloved Son, in him, Paul says, we have redemption. In him we are purchased. Now, you would expect that Paul's uses of this terminology would be instructive, and indeed they are. So let's go ahead and look at a number of Paul's key uses of the word redemption or redeem. Let's start in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. To fill out the picture of what is just a plain, simple statement in Colossians 1:14, let's go ahead and look at some of Paul's other uses. In 1 Corinthians 1, at the end of that chapter, Paul uses the word redemption. It's a key use. Verse 27, he says, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world," that's you and me, "to shame the wise," that's not you and me. We are the foolish things, and we are chosen to shame the wise. "God has chosen the weak things," that's us, "to shame the things which are strong," it's not us. "And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are." Why does God do it that way? Paul says, "So that no man may boast before God." But by his doing, by God's doing, you are in, there's that phrase, right? You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Crowning that list is Jesus is our payment price. And says Paul, what redeemed slaves do is they celebrate. Of course they do. They celebrate the one who took their place. They celebrate the one who became their payment price. We boast in him. We are, Philippians 3, those who glory in Christ Jesus. He's our redemption price. He's the one. We point to him and say, "I was a slave, but he there, Christ, he is the one who has set me free forever." Now, we saw Galatians 3 earlier, but turn there again because it's another key use. Another key use of that redemption terminology, Galatians chapter 3. Again, verses 13 and 14. Focus in on verse 13 this time. Galatians 3, verse 13, he says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." Substitution. We were under a curse. Christ takes the curse in our place. We are freed. Freedom from the curse of Genesis 3 required a payment. It was either us or Jesus Christ. And Jesus, Paul says, paid it for us, that we might believe in Him, that we might surrender to Him, that we might put our faith in Him and be saved, that we might be freed, redeemed. But not only were we under the bondage of the curse, as he says in chapter 3, in chapter 4, Paul says we were under a heavy, oppressive bondage or taskmaster, a slave master called the law. The law, Galatians 4, verse 5. Verse 4 says that Christ was born under the law so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might even receive the adoption as sons. Christ was born as a human being. Though sinless, He is born under the curse living in this world, and He takes the curse for us so that we will be freed from the curse and the law. Sons of law and sons of curse had to become sons of God, according to verse 5. And so Jesus, in Him, says Paul, He paid the price of our release, paving the way for our adoption into God's family. Now turn over to Paul's little letter to Titus, and you'll see another example. Titus chapter 2, you'll see another example of this redemption word picture. Titus 2, verse 14. Titus 2, verse 14. Verse 13 says that as part of our Christian faith, we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, that is Christ Jesus. And it is Christ Jesus who gave Himself for us to redeem us. He redeemed us from every lawless deed. And of course, the flip side of that is He purified us for Himself, a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. Christ is the redemption payment again. He is the payment price that is infinitely more valuable than gold or silver. You see, the holiness of God is infinite. Therefore, the payment that is made must be of corresponding matching value. You and I are not of infinite value, but God's holiness is infinite. And so to satisfy the Father, the payment must be made, and it is infinite. In Christ, the payment is adequate. It is adequate, it is overflowing, it is more than enough, it is superabounding, it is full and beyond full of everything that is needed to pay for our freedom. And so with His priceless life, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, purchased us, and He purchased us from, in Paul's use, from the curse, from the law, and from lawlessness. I mean, just for a moment, let's personalize it and imagine yourself a slave. Imagine yourself there in Gomer's place. You are there at the slave market and you have to have put yourself on the auction block. You are being sold as a slave. You are purchased, and it is not Hosea who purchases you in this case. You have been sold to a consortium of owners, a consortium of masters, and their names are curse, law, and lawlessness. That's not good. That is not a triumvirate of masters that you want to work for. Be glad, believer, says Paul. Be glad that Jesus has redeemed you from the overlordship of curse, law, and lawlessness. Be glad. He has redeemed you, Romans 6 says, to be His own slave. You know, in that analogy, you go from slave, not to free, but from slave to slave. And if Jesus is master, I will gladly be slave. Galatians 4 says that He's redeemed you to be a member of the family. Different analogy, right? He has redeemed you from slavery now to become a brother, a fellow heir. He's even redeemed you to be His bride. I mean, this is one case where even the most meticulous of editors, I was expecting an email from my mom because she would be in that category, most meticulous of editors. She obviously just hadn't read the sermon yet. She would write at this point in the sermon saying, "You're mixing your metaphors," right? You know, slavery, family, bride, you're mixing it all up. Who cares? This is one case where even the best editor in the world is going to say, "Go for it." Mix them all up, slavery, sonship, wedding. Mix them all together in this wonderful stir fry of salvation truth. in Him, in Christ, we have redemption. Now, there's one other key use of Paul, of this term. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to go here because there's a question that probably many of you are asking at this point, especially if you come from a prosperity movement kind of background. And I want to answer that question in part from Ephesians 1, verse 7. One other key use of Paul, Ephesians 1, verse 7. He says in verse 5 that God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. He did that according to the kind intention of His will. He did that to the praise of the glory of His grace, the grace which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, that's God the Son. In Him, in God the Son, in Christ, we have redemption. And then Paul adds here something he didn't say in Colossians 1, in Him we have redemption through His blood. Through His blood. Now, we've been seeing that all around, but I just wanted to show that to you for a very specific reason. Peter already pointed out that it was not gold, it was not silver, it is the priceless blood, the life of Christ that has been given as the payment price. Now, here's the issue that we can settle from this text. Through the years, that redemption word picture that we're developing here, it has led some to ask what isn't, frankly, a very logical question. The asking of the question is not a problem. It has led to some to ask, well, who did Christ make the payment to? To whom was the payment price? We're talking about a redemption price to buy back a slave. To whom is the payment made? I mean, there's a payer and a payee, right? Someone has to be receiving the price. And it's a fair question. Some, leaning on logic rather than Bible passages, have wrongly answered that question through the years this way. They say, well, Christ's payment must logically have been made to Satan. After all, they say Satan is the slave owner, as it were, of all unrepentant sinners, and the prosperity movement and their endless desire to elevate Satan as if he were almost co-equal with God and with God the Son have, of course, pursued that doctrine wrongly and biblically so. But there is a certain logic to it. They say, you know, if Satan is the usurping lord of the domain of darkness, if you're going to buy back the prisoners of war, who do you make the payment to? Christ, then, they say, must have redeemed us by paying the blood price to Satan. Now, that might sound logical, but in fact, it's not biblical. It's not biblical at all. There is no scriptural support for that view. Not one verse, not one syllable, none at all. In fact, it goes further than that. Right? Neither the Old Testament, which uses the terminology all the time, nor the New Testament, neither Old or New Testament push the analogy of redemption. Neither of them push the word picture analogy so far as to ever say to whom payment of redemption was made. The Bible just never says. In the salvation passages that use the word picture redemption, no recipient is ever overtly mentioned. And certainly the Bible never hints that a payment was made to Satan, as if he were some kind of sovereign who had a right that had to be respected by God. Now, in fact, if you're just desperate to have a recipient for the payment, the Bible never seems compelled to go there. If you had to say there's a recipient, it would have to be God. And why would we say that? Well, Ephesians 1, verse 7. In Christ we have redemption through His blood. Christ's sacrifice was a blood sacrifice. It was His life given in the place of the life of sinners. Now, think about this. To whom were all the God-required blood sacrifices of the Bible made? They were made to God, weren't they? They were not made to Satan. Of course not. All the blood sacrifices commanded by God in the Bible are made to God. In fact, turn over to Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, and you'll see that detailed. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, talking about the forgiveness of God, he says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love, and then he gives you an illustration of that love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to whom? Oh, let's try that again. My goodness. empty building. Not a single voice answered me. Let's try that again, right? Be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you, gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to, oh, there we go, life, signs of life, God's. It is not to Satan. Every blood sacrifice commanded in the Bible is given to God. In fact, the atonement, whatever angle or analogy you look at it through, the atonement is always God-focused. Always God-focused. And therefore, although the Bible itself never completes the redemption analogy in a way that we might like it to, if you need a recipient of Christ's payment, it would have to be God, never Satan. Christ redeemed us with his blood. And the blood of Christ's sacrifice is given, Ephesians 5:2, to God. Now, turn back to Colossians 1. Back in Colossians 1, we remember now that Paul is urging us, through his prayer, to remember the fact that joyful celebration is an essential ingredient of Christian maturity. It's not some subordinate thing. It's not something that you add on when you get to some higher level. This is just part of what Christian maturity is to be for all believers. It's essential. And he tells us that that joy, quiet contentment and exuberance, whatever the case, right, that joy comes from having been purchased. Having been purchased out of the control, out of the ownership of three horrific slave masters. Curse, law, and lawlessness. Those are bad dudes. You don't want to serve them. In fact, we've been purchased from them and we've been purchased for Christ. Bond slaves, brothers, heirs, brides, mix them all together. It's a wonderful picture. That's redemption. We're joyful because we are redeemed from slavery, free at last. But redemption does not exhaust the word pictures that Paul uses, not even in verse 14. Because there's a fourth and a final word picture of our joy-inducing salvation, and that is forgiven rebel. Word picture number four is we are forgiven rebels. Family heir, new citizen, redeemed slave, and then forgiven rebels. Colossians 1, into verse 13, he rescued us in his beloved Son, in whom, in him, in Christ, we have redemption, we have the forgiveness of sins. Perhaps the greatest statement ever made on forgiveness was made by Martin Luther. Do you remember that statement he made referring to the days as an unregenerate, conscience-plagued Roman Catholic monk? Referring to those days, Luther famously wrote, "If I could believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy." Well, says Paul, stand on your head. Stand on your head because in Christ we have forgiveness of sins. And what Christians do is they're joyful over that. Joy is central to Christian maturity for the simple fact that forgiveness is central to Christianity. Have you forgotten, believer? Have you forgotten how good it is to be forgiven? I could do a lot of theological things behind this today, but perhaps to carry through Paul's idea here, perhaps we just need to meditate. We just need to think more a moment about the joy of forgiveness. You understand having your sins blotted out, having them cast as far as the east is from the west, having them removed from you, having the certificate of debt, Colossians 2, erased at the cross. You understand all that. But have you just thought about what it means to have your conscience cleaned? Think for a moment about the Colossians. Let's start with them. That's whom the epistle is to. The Colossians lived in a little town in the Lycus River Valley, living life with all of its mundane requirements and demands, and they lived that life unforgiven. If they were serious Jews, and some of them no doubt were, they labored under that crushing burden of the divine law codes. A law code that they could not keep, tormented by a conscience that they could not silence. If they were Gentiles, the Colossians lived terrorized by a bewildering array of demon-like gods, of superstitions and magical practices that were Greek religion. But no matter how often they did those practices, no matter how much they did, none of those practices brought any relief. None of them brought any moral peace of mind. Constantly pricking their conscience, we know because Romans 1 tells us, Romans 1 and 2, constantly pricking their conscience was the certainty that there was a creator. There's something out there beyond Zeus and Apollo and Aphrodite and all that. There is a creator out there. There is a moral God, and I know in my conscience that he will call me to account one day for the things I'm doing. I know that. Now, like all people in all ages, the Colossians tried to silence their consciences. They did that, no doubt, with drinking bouts, with sexual forays, with just throwing themselves into their work, whatever that work was, the pursuit of relationships. All the things that people do in our era to silence their conscience, they tried to do too. But no matter what they did, they found that nothing would give their conscience laryngitis. And then into that horrible, unrelieved state of guilt and empty mysticism and pedantic, fruitless law-keeping, into that God shone the light of the good news of the gospel. A man named Epaphras. I guess he had beautiful feet. He had beautiful feet and he brought them the gospel. And he preached Christ, this chapter, chapter 1 tells us. He preached Jesus to them. And when he preached Christ, condemned rebels found free, complete, superabundant forgiveness. However far their sins had run, the grace of God ran yet that much further. And that's why Paul urges them to persistent joy. But you see, it's not just the Colossians. The list of biblical examples is virtually endless. I mean, imagine Abraham for a moment. He is a lost, pagan, demon-worshipping, Mesopotamian trader with no hope of ever knowing the true and living God. What did it mean for Abraham to be called by God, to have God intervene, and to believe God and to have it reckoned to him as righteousness? What it meant is joy. Or what about Rahab? You know how we always introduce her, the woman with three names. Rahab, the harlot. Rahab was the daughter of one of the most evil and demonic cultures ever known on the face of the earth, the Canaanites. And to make her living, she sold her body to a succession of evil, lustful men. When Rahab turned to God, how good was it to be forgiven? Or how about King Manasseh of Judah, the man who, as you know, I like to call the most evil man in the Bible? What a child of Satan Manasseh was. He practiced sorcery, worshipped demons, burned his children to idols, had Isaiah the prophet sawn in half, and filled the streets of Jerusalem with the blood of anyone who resisted him. And eventually he was carried by the Assyrians off into captivity, and there in captivity, broken and alone, King Manasseh finally humbled himself before the God of his fathers. What did forgiveness mean for Manasseh? If you want a New Testament example, how about the demoniac of the Gerasenes? I mean, even in life, that guy lived with the dead. He terrorized the saints. He communed with demons. He ran wild and unclothed, gashed himself with stones. And then he met Jesus. He met the payment price. He met the one who would redeem, the one who forgives sins. Was it good? Was it good? Was it joyful for the demoniac of the Gerasenes to be forgiven by God? Yes, it was. Or what about Paul himself? A violent aggressor, he calls himself. A tireless, vicious persecutor. A so-called lover of God who in fact hated God the Son. Was it good? Was it joyful when Paul was forgiven on the road to Damascus? You see, reviewing a list like that might help you remember this morning your joy. If you're a believer, your joy of being forgiven by God. And if you're not a believer, you came here this morning and you didn't know Christ, don't know Christ, that joy of forgiveness is available to place your faith in Christ. He died in my place as the redemption price, bearing my sin and its penalty on the cross. He gave his life as a substitute so I might be forgiven. Not once, not twice, but forever forgiven. To be forgiven is to have the guilt and the condemnation of your sin removed. The guilt of it, removed. The condemnation of it, removed. It is to have the unpayable moral debt that you owe to God, but your conscience keeps telling you about, is to have that paid in full by Jesus Christ at the cross. That forgiveness is at the heart of the gospel, isn't it? It's the heart of the good news that Epaphras preached to these people in Colossae, that you've had preached to you. God is holy, but by His grace, due to His compassion and based on Christ's death in our place as a substitute, God forgives those whom He calls to repentance. He pardons. He cleanses. The one who humbles himself, the one who trembles at His word, is washed and clean, and the conscience is silenced, at least in the sense of ultimate standing and salvation. That forgiveness, my friends, that relief is the joy of the Christian message. It is the joy of it. Turn for a moment to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. I want to show you how Jesus focused on this very joyful forgiveness on the night of His resurrection from the dead. Luke 24, at the end of that chapter, it contains what is Luke's version of the Great Commission. This happened several weeks before the more familiar one that we find in Matthew 28. But this is Luke's version of the Great Commission. It happens on the resurrection night. Jesus is with the disciples, and it says in verse 45 that He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And He said to them, "Thus it is written," the authority of the Scripture, always essential to the Gospel. "Thus it is written in the Scripture that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day," substitutionary death of Christ, "and that repentance for forgiveness of sins, turning away from sin and turning to God for the forgiveness of sins, that would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Jesus told the disciples, on the night of His resurrection, "Here's what it's about, guys. It's about the authority of the Scripture. It's about my death and resurrection. And it's about the forgiveness of sins. And you get to tell people. You get to tell people that joyful, joyful message." And what is the book of Acts, also written by Luke, what is the book of Acts but a report of the apostles taking that joyful message to Jerusalem and then far beyond? That message of joy sounding out to the world in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. The very first Christian sermon. How did Peter end it? "Repent for the forgiveness of your sins." In Acts chapter 3, the second recorded Christian sermon, Peter preached it again. "Repent and return so that your sins might be wiped away." In Acts chapter 10, in the first recorded sermon to Gentiles, Peter said this, "Everyone who believes in Him, in Christ, receives forgiveness of sins." Do you think there was divine joy? The promise of that divine forgiveness, do you think that led to divine joy among the Gentiles in Cornelius' house that day? And then you get to Acts 13. That's the Apostle Paul's first recorded sermon, not the first one he preached, but the first one that Luke gives us. And Paul said at the end of that sermon, "Let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him, in whom? In Christ, through Him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." And that's hardly a surprise, because you remember what Jesus said to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus? He said to Paul, "I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes that they may receive the forgiveness of sins." It is a simple fact, my friends. Sin rebels need to be forgiven. And the reality of that forgiveness in Christ is Paul's final reason that mature Christians who connect the dots from God's plan for Christ to be first, and they draw a line down to their daily life. And that's a fourth reason that we're joyful, because we are forgiven rebels. So, what is Christian maturity? Christian maturity includes an enthusiasm for pleasing Christ. Indeed, he is eminently pleasable. Well done, good and faithful slave, will I think be Jesus' favorite words on the day of judgment at the Bema Seat. Christian maturity also includes fruitful service to Christ. It includes a deep theology, a study of God for the purpose of loving God. Christian maturity includes a God-supplied enduring strength to handle life's impossible situations and life's impossible people. There is no maturity without endurance, right? But don't get your head down and just trudge along in some kind of steady endurance. There's a final culminating aspect of Christian maturity, and Paul says that's joyful celebration. Why are we joyful? Because of a family inheritance, because of our new citizenship, because we have been redeemed from slavery, because of God's forgiveness to us in Christ. We give thanks to the Father because He has qualified us to share an inheritance of the saints in light, because He rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom? In Him, in Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Rejoice and be glad, my friends. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that we can rejoice in the reality of the forgiveness of sins this morning. You are good. And your goodness is seen in many, many ways, but your goodness is seen most of all in the forgiveness you give us in Christ. Thank you that your forgiveness is superabounding forgiveness. Whatever we have sinned, whatever we have done, your forgiveness is greater. It is more profound, it is deeper, it goes beyond. Thank you for your forgiveness, Lord. And we rejoice in these great realities for all you've done for us in Christ. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.